Now, we're coming to something tomorrow night, as we have already mentioned several times, that was instituted in principle before man was ever created. Indeed, before the universe was, and before even angels were created, there was something that was in the works, and it was talked about, discussed, and planned. God would have a way to have others like himself. And it's a grand purpose in which to which we have all been brought. These ones would be in a very special relationship with God and with his Son forever, in a relationship that would never end. It would never end in a rift. It would never end in division. It would never end in contention or a fight or separation. But it would continue forever, and it would continue forever in love. And it would be, well, forever means without end. And of course, we understand this to mean for everlasting, or we use the word, it is eternal, an eternal life. And this is what God was doing. And it would be done through humans, humans who were created in God's image. Now, God knew where he was going before he actually began. Man was not an afterthought. Created whenever the angels sinned, whenever a third of the angels turned against him, man was the object from the beginning. He knew what he wanted. He knew where he was going. He knew what he wanted to accomplish. And God, being the extremely intelligent, insightful, one with all wisdom and knowledge and foreknowledge even as to how things would work, he knew exactly what he wanted, and he knew how to get it, and he knew he was going to do it through man. God would have to have others who would be in that relationship, and they would be in that relationship with him as a decision that they made, and they would always be confident in that decision. There would never be a time when they would regret that decision or wish that they had not have, that they would not be there. The relationship would be one of love. Love that could be counted on. Is there any other kind of love? Some people say they love someone, but they really don't mean it. And because some people they have different motives. It's not real love. They have different ideas in their mind as to what love is. And we know that simply because there are so many separations in marriage today, when love is supposed to be at the very basis of that relationship, it just simply does not last. Now, that's very sad. But this would have to be a relationship that would be one of love. Love that could be counted on. Love that would be in that sense of loyalty and faith and complete confidence and trust. It simply would be there in this relationship, and this is what he wanted. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, here's how it began to unfold as it is understood by the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so the whole object of this was that we would live, and that we would live not only through him, but because of him and because of what he did. But the love of God was manifested toward us. That is, it was expressed in a certain way, and it would be expressed in this very important way, and that is, he would actually send, as it says, his Son to this earth, and he would live. And this would be quite extraordinary when you consider it, simply because, well, it's unheard of. The gods that have been invented by man over the millennia are gods with human traits, human characteristics. They certainly would not be considered gods of love, except Diana, maybe. And that's a different kind of a love altogether, as we understand. But they would never conceive of a God who would do this for his own children, his own creation. Matter of fact, their gods didn't create, for that matter. They simply ruled. And you had various other gods from various other civilizations that were invented, but nothing was ever conceived in this way, where the very Creator himself would come to this earth, would live his life on this earth, and would be prepared to go through everything that one of his own creations would experience. And that is, he would suffer pain. He would suffer or experience temptation, yet without sin. He would die. He would go through all of this as a human being in order, first of all, to pay for the sins of his own people. Once again, you simply don't, this is unheard of. But it says here in a very simple statement, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Now, God understood this is the only way that a relationship could exist. There had to be a love. There had to be a loyalty on a level toward him. And that was expressed first, that he had that kind of love toward us and commitment toward us in such a wonderful way. And a way that cannot be and should not ever be questioned. And it was done in such a way where we shouldn't question it. Now in John 15, we're going to come back here in just a moment to 1 John, so don't lose your place in 1 John chapter 4. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13, Christ said this, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now, this is the greatest expression of love. Just doing something for someone might also be love. There may be acts of love. People are do acts of love all the time. But nothing like this. It's the greatest expression of love than to lay down one's life for his friends. A totally, completely unselfish act with them in mind. Totally with them in mind as to what this would do for them. And something very important had to be done. One thing that I mentioned to you is that, first of all, their sins had to be paid for. And that's perhaps the first thing that we think about. But there was quite a bit more to it than that. And that had to do with the fact that they had to understand what that love was. They had to comprehend that love because, remember, the whole object to start with was to bring his people into a relationship with him that would have that kind of love. And that kind of love was first expressed by God. It wasn't expressed by us. Now, as we have children, we have grandchildren, and love is always expressed by the parent first. The child does not learn. Let's say he doesn't have it within him by instinct. Love is one of those things we learn. Unfortunately, learning love and what should occur when a person learns love and learns what love is, learns how to love, then is many times, unfortunately, thwarted in the growing up and the development process. They do not experience this as they should from parents sometimes, and so the children themselves don't know how to love. Now, some parents do, and they do a very, very good job of it. I'm not saying they don't. I'm just simply saying that a lot of times it's not. And some people, they wind up in lives in which they struggle for a long period of time because they haven't learned this, and they don't know how to express this. But it's something that has to be learned. Animals, of course, they operate by instinct. They do what they do. We have to learn this, and we learn it only in one way. And it's not something I could give you, if you wanted to, you could take a child, for instance, when they learned how to, and you could give them a course on love. Let's just say we had a course on love, for instance, just to give you an example. How much would that child learn what love is through a classroom? Strictly teaching. None. There's only one way you learn love. You experience it. Somebody has to love you. And it has to be done right. And a lot of people, that sometimes they don't, because they never experienced it. And it sometimes it's a family thing that goes on and on from generation to generation. And maybe it's done partly. Maybe it's done imperfectly. But it's not done in the way it ought to. Now, God knew that man could learn to love, even in the face of so much dissension against God himself. Even in the face of so many lies that would be told about God, even when mistrust and suspicion affected men because they've been told so many terrible things about God, or they develop certain ideas about God and who and what God is and what he's like and so on. I remember in Spokesman's Club one time years ago, this was in Melbourne, I gave everybody an assignment. I said, "Everybody, I want everybody to give a speech on what you think of, what you think God is. Give me your idea of God. I want you to give a speech on it." Everybody did. This was very instructive. Everybody had different ideas. And I found it quite remarkable. We see that God has shown us who and what he is, but it's very hard for man to understand that, because there's so many things that are going on that's clouded his thinking, and his thinking's been distorted. He has a very poor view sometimes of God, to where he cannot fully trust God. He cannot fully put his hands completely into in his life completely into God's hands. He can't have complete faith in God. Do we all do that? No. We have certain reservations. Why? Well, I don't think we understand God. And maybe some things have come along to thwart what God wants to tell us or what God wants to show us. Now, here was a way in which God would show to man who he is in a way that could never, ever be questioned. Oh, a person could question it, but they would be wrong, because of the overwhelming evidence that would be in front of them. And so, as he says here, this is the greatest expression of love. That could not be any other expression of love. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John 4:16. "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." Now, that's interesting what John says here. We have known and believed the love that God has for us, as if there are a lot of folks who don't. I would say that was the case. But that they came to know this. John, in his prologue, says that we saw him. We were with him. He says here in another part of 1 John, he says, we handled the very life that was there. He came along and he showed us grace. He showed us what the Father was. It's quite amazing what John saw. And when Jesus Christ died for them, they didn't know completely what was happening to them. Some of them even then misunderstood what was going on. But John makes the statement next. He says in verse 16, "God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." Let's go back to some of the original statements I made. The relationship that is going to last forever, and the only way that we are going to ourselves be forever or have eternal life, if I can put it that way, in that relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, is one of love. That is it. It says God is love. Now, this is not a definition of his essence or how he exists, but it's how John here wants to describe God. In other words, everything he did was an expression of love toward us. There was no there should be no misapprehension on our part, but there is, unfortunately, as I said before, because we've been lied to, we've been deceived, our thinking's been twisted into thinking that God does not always have our best interest in mind. God is love. It doesn't say God has love. It doesn't say God feels love. That's not what it says. It says God is love. In other words, he is the embodiment of love. Now, here is why God embarked on the great plan to have others in his family relationship with him for eternity. And he embarked upon this great plan when he didn't have to. He did it because this is what he is, not because this is what he does or what he sometimes feels like doing. It is because this is what he is. He could not do anything but to do what he did. And because God is love, it was inevitable that he would embark on the plan to share his life with other people. He had a reason for doing it. And this is the reason. The fact that God is love. He wanted to share himself. He wanted to share his life with other people. He wanted to bring others into that very wonderful relationship. And this kind of life simply could not be created. That is, instantly. It just couldn't happen that way. This is a life that has to be shared. It is a life that has to be given. It's a life that has to be expressed and demonstrated. That's the only way. It cannot happen with any, there's no shortcuts to this. It had to be given, and it had to be freely given. It had to be given freely to those who didn't deserve it, nor warranted it. It had to be that way. I want you to notice in verse 10, as we, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, I realize I'm skipping about a little bit, but I simply want to make the point with some of the statements that this aged apostle is making and the understanding that he came to have. He says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now it says, now this is real love, is what he's saying. Now, here is love. Not that we loved him. We're going to see where other people said the same thing. We didn't first love God. That wasn't in us. It wasn't in our hearts. What do your children love you? I've been at not every birth of my grandchildren, but I have at my own children. They don't know how to love. I wanted to complete that thought to start with, that when children are born, while they have the capacity to love, they don't know how to love. It has to first be expressed to them. How many of you have had children that just cried all the time? You didn't think they were very appreciative, or you didn't think they loved you. That child was trying to express a need within them, weren't they? They were hurting, they were hungry, there was something wrong, they were unhappy, no question about it. And you tried to calm whatever it was that they were crying about. And you did that. Now, some of you had children, you did that night after night, week after week, sometimes going on for even several months before, I sure hope we make him happy sooner or later. And so, was it ever returned? Did you ever feel like, he sure loves me? I think you were getting frazzled. You wanted help. Hopefully you had a mom or somebody close by to help you out. Sometimes that happens. It's all very good when that takes place. But you don't know. You're not seeing a response. But then gradually it comes, doesn't it? Over a period of time. And you give. And then you give. And you give of yourself. And then you give some more. And you keep giving. And so what's happening here? What's occurring? That child looks up to you, and that's all that child knows. and you keep and continue to give. And so the child learns love. It learns that it's cared for. There's a certain comfort that it receives. And there are certain emotional needs that are being, let's say, that are taken care of, and emotions then that are developed within that child. Let me just make it clear that we learn love. We learn it. We learn it by what is done, generally by what is done to us and for us. So in this is love. Let's take the plain statement, as it says here. Not that we loved God. Now somebody say, well, I always loved God. You know, you only love God once you understand who he is. You understand what God did. It says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. It was not that we were such people that he was willing to make such a tremendous sacrifice. That wasn't the case, but just the opposite. If we had loved and obeyed him, we might have had a reason to believe that he would be willing to show his love to us in some corresponding manner. But we were alienated from him. We even had no desire for his friendship or favor. It was in this state that we were in. A lot of people don't ever want to admit they're in that state. You see, this is what repentance really is. Repentance, in part, this is not the whole story on it, but a person should, at a minimum, understand this, that deep down in his heart, he does not really love God, nowhere close. He may have a respect. He may have a certain knowledge if he knows about God. But you don't understand the love of God till you understand what he did. That's why this kind of love, as is said here, is expressed. And so we were in a certain state of mind. We were in a certain state or condition in our lives where he showed the greatness of his love by giving his son to die for his enemies. Not friends, his enemies. You might say, well, he died for his friends. No, he didn't die for his friends. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for his enemies. In fact, when we get right down to it, we'll find out we're not really the righteous kind of person as we really think we are. I want you to notice Paul says the same thing. He came to the same conclusion, and it did something within him that was quite amazing. It changed his life when he understood this. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, it says. It doesn't say the godly, it says the ungodly. We were still without strength. What's that mean? That means as humans, we could go no further than where we were. As human beings, that being born then, we will live out our life and die, either after a long time or a short time, and that would be it. We could go no further. We had no strength to go beyond anything that we would have here on this earth. It would be over. So when we were still without strength, helpless, if I can put it that way. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, this is extremely rare amongst humans. Verse 8, but God demonstrates, notice again what Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not reformed sinners, not changed people, still sinners, Christ died for us. Still enemies. So he showed his love for us in a most remarkable way. People, in fact, who are undeserving, by all rights, it should never have happened to them, but yet it's there. Verse 9, much more then, now having been justified by his blood, and we are justified by his blood, we are brought into a right relationship with him. We are made just. We shall be saved from wrath through him. All right. Which is the one of the first things that we understand. We do not have the penalty of death or the wrath of God because our sins have been removed. That would require that. Verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When we were enemies, notice this, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind of and by itself, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It simply can't be. We've developed a certain frame of mind, a certain nature that we have within ourselves, in which we have a certain predisposition, as it were, about God. Now, we could have remained enemies, that is, in the hostile state of mind toward God, if it hadn't been for this. We would have stayed there. Nothing would have changed. Why would anyone be in a hostile state of mind toward God? Why would anybody be that way? Well, let's say it again. Somebody lied to us. Somebody made us all think that God, because of the way that maybe he set things up, that bad things simply just happen in the universe. Bad things just happen in the world. And God sort of set it up that way, and not a lot he can do about it, so bad things have happened to us. You know, when the devil told Adam and Eve that, you know, you can make your own way, you don't need God, what he was really doing was trying to get people to mistrust God. He was trying to get God, they're trying to get people to mistrust God's intentions, trying to get them to wean them away from God. You don't have to believe in him. You don't have to have that kind of a belief. You don't have to have that same kind of trust at all. And the devil then put that thought, whether overtly or, let's say, subtly. And the serpent was very subtle, as we're told. Put that thought in man's mind, to where man feared, to where he hid from God. He wasn't open. He wasn't clear with God. He didn't have that relationship with God. There wasn't that trust that they had before. When God's talking to Adam and Eve, there they were. Neither one of them had any clothes on. No fear, no shame. They listened to him. He instructed them. He instructed Adam before Eve ever came about. Adam listened to him with just gladness and happiness and joy in his heart because of what God was telling him and explaining things to him, all about the creation, all about the garden. Adam brought the animals, or God brought the animals to him, and he said, name the animals, go ahead, I'll give them to you. You got dominion over them. Adam was out of his head over what was going on. It was fantastic. He hadn't experienced anything like this before. That's a joke. But I think you see the point. Here was such openness, clarity, and trust, and yes, love, being bestowed of one being upon another, just created. It was amazing what was happening here. You see, we would never have a reason to mistrust God. You would never question his motives or his intent toward us. Any attempt by us later on to accuse God would fall flat in the light of what he did for us. And he did. He did a lot for us. And he really wanted, he had to do this so that people would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no reason for you to feel this way about God. You can put yourself completely in his hands. You can trust him. You can love him. And you can live out a life, and it would be one of peace. It would be one of faith. It would be one of happiness. It would be one of hope. But we got things planted in our heads, don't we? You know, the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, which of course has to do with the time in which we are observing now, with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, which was instituted in and at the time Israel was brought out of Egypt. But here you had people who, while they came out, as it says, with a high hand, they came out with great gladness of what God was doing to them, but it didn't take them very long. But once they got out there and they began to misjudge God. They began to say that God had a different intent than what he originally stated. You're bringing us out here to die. They actually said that. They said, I don't know why he did that. We ought to go back to Egypt. We were better off back then. These are terrible things to say to God. And God wanted to make it clear to them by the way in which he did things in Egypt, not just to nullify the power of Pharaoh. That's not all he did. But it says marvelous things he did in Egypt in front of the fathers. It says. And he says, I wanted to show them. Here's the intent. I wanted to show them then that I have nothing but their good in mind. I want them to have the promised land. I want them. And so he did this to the Egyptians. And they saw it. I mean, with their own eyes, they saw this, and he led them through the Red Sea, and he provided manna for them, and he provided water for them, and he provided a cloud by day and a fire by night. And there was an angel of the Lord with them, as it says. You know, this was quite amazing. And they not only kind of, well, that might be true because Moses said it, they saw this with their own eyes. It didn't take them long. The first time you had some prospect of something not going quite right, out comes the accusations. Now, why would you do that? You know, people who have suffered abuse cannot bring themselves to trust, can they? Okay, now just think about this for a moment. I know I've counseled with a lot of people who have been in abusive situations in the past, and they have a very difficult time once they perhaps are in a good relationship to have the kind of confidence in that relationship or trust in that relationship that they should. They're always thinking something bad is going to happen to them. Matter of fact, they don't think, well, I was treated this way before, and I'm really not very good at all. As a matter of fact, I'm really no good, and there ought to be that maybe there's some shame involved in it, and so they almost would expect to be treated poorly, and so they would imagine that. And a lot of people then tend to sabotage their later relationships if they are in an earlier abusive relationships. And you wonder, well, why does this happen? Well, the Israelites were in an abusive situation. They were in bondage. They were treated poorly. They were held down. There was nothing good happening to them in Egypt. They knew that. I mean, whenever you have a Pharaoh who has total control over you, life and death, to where they're going to come and get your firstborn sons and kill them, I would say that's an abusive relationship. Wouldn't you? Absolutely. It was bad. They had a subsistence existence, and they had to work for Pharaoh from the time they got up to the time they went to bed. And they barely got enough provisions and hovels to live in. That was it. Yeah, it's pretty bad. So you grow up that way. And for 100 years, these people then were slaves. Sure, they want to be rescued, but the old feelings come back again. You know, some people who even feel they're entitled tend to do that too. They have certain attitudes in their minds. Not everybody, but it's a tendency. Now, God did things in such a way to help them to understand that everything he did was for their good. He really wanted them to come into the promised land. And it came to the point where at the end of 2 years, they accused him, they complained against him, And they went in their own tents behind his back, as it were, not in front of Moses and Joshua and Caleb, but, you know, and then churned this thing up over and over and over again and refused to listen to what God had to say. And God says, I can't have you in the promised land. You know, I can understand you making a mistake, give you plenty of chances, opportunity to go, to get beyond this, but I just can't have you in the promised land. You know, God is not going to have us in the kingdom of God unless we are in a relationship of trust and love with him, where we respond appropriately, clearly, and honestly to his love. And we do not misjudge his attention. We don't throw off in anger. We don't throw off with accusations. We don't start criticizing. We don't start doing all the things that God wonders, I think I'm going to have trouble with this guy or a woman, whatever. God's not going to be put in that position. So we're created human. We're created human. We are deliberately put into a situation where we can hear the other side. But there's something that comes along that is so great, that is so beyond logic, that is so beyond any reasoning power any of us have, and that is the very Creator himself comes to this earth, lives among us, and dies for us. That changes everything. Now, we have some choices, don't we? We have to believe him. Or we may choose not to believe him. But the evidence is in. So love was expressed. Love was demonstrated. Not just talked about. Not just promised. Not just explained. Not just taught. Demonstrated. Could be no question in anybody's mind. This is what happened. Now, was this love pure? Could you ever point to anything, any part of God or Christ where there was some other motive or ulterior motive involved in it? I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. What's the benefit? What's the payoff? He doesn't do this for nothing. Isn't that interesting that that's what the accusation God made about Job? Oh, he doesn't do this for nothing. He's doing something. There's a payoff somewhere. You know, what Job did learn something out of that. He learned what the love of God was about, and he learned to love God himself. Devil couldn't say anything about Job after that. But I want you to notice something here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It can hardly be said that there was some selfish payoff for Christ. This was pure giving. It was pure. What he was doing for us. Because that's what he was. God is love. Now, we've already gone through in past sermons, I think we tried to do this a couple of weeks ago, we've gone through who he was and the fact that he put his eternal life on the line. He gave up privileges that he had because of his eternal existence, but he put his life completely in the hands of the Father to save him and go through the death of the cross. I want to revisit. I think it's important to do that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's consider something here. And I missed this point earlier, but I want to cover it today. Philippians, the second chapter. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was a very special mind. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what he's doing is describing something here as to what the mind of Jesus Christ is. Now, the form of God, being in the form of God, that means he was God. That's just the way it's expressed here. And you'll have a lot of people that will, linguist, if I can put it that way, will tell you that. That's what it means. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, if you have the New King James Nelson's edition, you will have it in your center column reference, that he did not consider it was something to be held on to be equal. That is, the equality that he had with God. Remember, John himself says, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And he was very clear in making that kind of a statement. Now, he did not grasp it, is one idea here in the language that's used. That it's something that to be held on to be retained and not ever, ever give up. He was prepared to do that. Then it goes on to, in the next verse, it says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Once again, the idea of the form of a bondservant actually means that's what he actually was. He didn't say, well, I'll just make like I'm a bondservant for a while, just like Dino was saying in the foot washing. Well, I'll just do this tonight, and after that, I really won't. This is not really me, but I'll just do it because I have to do it. No, when Christ did it, that was him. That is the way he was. He didn't say, "Well, I'll just sort of do it just to kind of show you," but that's not really the way I am. That wasn't it. That was him, in every sense. A bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And that, you might once again have a little number there in verse 7 where it says, made himself of no reputation. This simply means in the margin, in the Nelson's edition, he emptied himself of his privileges, the privileges of his self-existence before that he had. And this is what he became. He emptied himself. So he didn't have the same privileges as he had prior to his human birth. He became flesh, became fleshly. And he came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Was that put on? No, absolutely. It was not. It was something that's what he was. It says, for the joy then that was set before him. It says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, this is quite extraordinary. So when he had to die this way. And it was terrible when he had to do that. Now, what happens? What happens when he places himself completely in the hands of the Father? He becomes a child. He grows up in this world, subject to pain, subject to temptation, being tempted, yet without sin, subject to death and dying. And he does die. And he dies for the right reasons, out of pure love for all of us. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name above which is every name. He already had a name before. Now it's one which God gives him because of what he does now. He dies, comes to this earth. He is now exalted, privileges restored and exalted. That the name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Don't want to leave anybody out. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we should really understand something here, and you've heard me say this before in years past. I've heard it said that every knee is going to bow, and God is going to make sure that he does, and he'll break their legs if he has to make them bow. Is that true? I want you to think about that. A person doesn't want to bow to Christ, he doesn't have to. Now, there's a certain consequence if you don't. But he's saying, why would a person bow? Why would a person? Because they understand what he did. They understand the kind of love that was there. They understood the tremendous sacrifice of what he gave, what he gave up, what he became as a man. He humbled himself, obedient to death, became a bond servant to people. Oh, he's exalted. And God exalted him. And when people understand this, it talks about every knee will bow. That is, every knee that would bow. Every tongue will confess. Every tongue that would see that and would have, let's say, a decent enough attitude who would confess that would do it. They really would. They would be affected by that. They would be moved by that to do this simply because of what they saw. It's quite an amazing thing. Every knee will bow because he understands that this person is worthy of being served, worthy of being worshipped. And there will never be a question that you can't trust this individual ever again. There will never be a question in the minds as to who he is. You can never question his love. You can never question that. It would be so clear once this was done, and people, once they have been brought to the clear light of day, would be able to understand this. And the deception is gone, and the devil is gone, and God is able to bring them to the point where they can see this very clearly. Yeah, they're gonna be in a situation where this person is to be worshipped. And they want to be with him. They don't want to be anywhere else. They want to be with him. Wouldn't you? I would. That's the person I want to be with. Because I know what he did. If he did that, gave his life under such extreme circumstances, he's got me. He's got my thoughts. He's got my mind. He's got my loyalty. He's got my life, whatever. Me turn against him? Why would I? Why would I do that? The people have to see him for who he is. And this is what he wants us to understand. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. I want to show you something here. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. I think you got millions and maybe even billions of them, and just in case you wondered how many angels there were, you can do the multiplication. It's all here if you want to speculate on that. These are the ones who are faithful to God. And they're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is the one who's worthy. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Here are the angels. Angels who don't need God's help, who are not given God's help, who were simply created as they were, not for the purpose, but they saw what purpose there is going on and comprehended it and assisted God in that purpose, are saying, doesn't everybody understand that he's the one who's worthy to be worshipped? And he didn't even die for us. Right, didn't die for angels? Didn't have to die for angels. And he won't die for angels. He dies for human beings. And he gives help to human beings, as we're told. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he gives aid to the sons of Abraham. That's who he gives aid to. Now, a third of the angels who followed Lucifer didn't feel this way. They couldn't comprehend this way. They couldn't understand love. They couldn't understand sacrifice. They couldn't understand giving. They couldn't understand humility. They couldn't understand obedience. They couldn't understand any of this. And they said they wanted to go a different way. And they wanted to have their own way. In fact, they wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be like the Most High God. They wanted to knock him off his throne. That's what they wanted. And God says, I don't think I'm going to let you do that. But he continued with a plan that would cut through anything Lucifer, the devil, Satan, all the angels, the demons would ever say to people by sending his own son. He said, that cuts through it all. He says, you cannot ever question God's love, God's intent, God's purpose. You can't ever question it. It's all there. It's not just said. It's not just promised. It's not just talked about. It's happened. It has been demonstrated. And we can't walk by this without having that good look at it and have it move us the way it ought to. What God did through Jesus Christ will show anybody who isn't poisoned by the deceit of the devil will have eternal worship of God in Christ firmly in his mind. I'm not going anywhere else. I'm not departing. This is where I'm going to stay. That's what the person says. They make that kind of a decision because they saw something and they personally experienced it. So it was the only way that he could show anyone that his love was pure, beyond questioning. Any kind of rebellion, departure from God would never be justified. His wisdom and leadership would never be open to question. The Bible even tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 through 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. The Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, they're going to be looking for all of this for a long time, and they're still not going to come to the absolute truth of the matter. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. They don't take any note of it. They will one day. They will. But for right now, a lot of people won't. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He knew how to get what he wanted. And through his wisdom is simply knowing how it all works. Wisdom is knowing how it's all going to turn out. He knows exactly how to get what he wants. He sends Jesus Christ. He knows how to do this. And that's what he did. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Didn't say the idea. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. And it was made so clear that it could not be denied. This is from The Choice. He placed one scoop of clay upon another until a form lay lifeless on the ground. All of the garden's inhabitants paused to witness the event. Hawks hovered, giraffes stretched, trees bowed, butterflies paused on petals and watched. "You will love me, nature," God said. "I made you that way. You will obey me, universe, for you were designed to do so. You will reflect my glory, skies, for that is how you were created. But this one will be like me. This one will be able to choose." All were silent as the Creator reached into himself and removed something yet unseen. A seed. It's called choice. The seed of choice. Creation stood in silence and gazed upon the lifeless form. An angel spoke, "But what if he chose not to love?" The Creator finished. "Come, I will show you." Unbound by today, God and the angel walked into the realm of tomorrow. See the fruit of the seed of choice, both the sweet and the bitter. The angel gasped at what he saw. Spontaneous love, voluntary devotion, chosen tenderness. Never had he seen anything like these. He felt the love of the Adams. He heard the joy of Eve and her daughters. He saw the food and the burdens shared. He absorbed the kindness and the marvelous at the warmth, and marveled at the warmth. "Heaven has never seen such beauty, my Lord. Truly, this is your greatest creation." "Ah, but you've only seen the sweet. Now witness the bitter." A stench enveloped the pair. The angel turned in horror and proclaimed, "What is it?" The Creator spoke only one word: selfishness. The angel stood speechless as they passed through centuries of repugnance. Never had he seen such filth: rotten hearts, ruptured promises, forgotten loyalties, children of the creation wandering blindly in lonely labyrinths. "This is the result of choice?" the angel asked. "Yes." "They will forget you?" "Yes." "They will reject you?" "Yeah." "Will they never come back?" "Some will. Maybe some won't." "What will it take to make them listen?" The Creator walked on in time, further and further into the future, and he stood by a tree that would be fashioned into a cradle. And even then, he could smell the hay that would surround him. With another step into the future, he paused before another tree. He stood alone, a stubborn ruler of a bald hill. The trunk was thick, the wood was strong. Soon it would be cut. Soon it would be trimmed. Soon it would be mounted on the stony brow of another hill, and soon he would be hung on it. He felt the wood rub against the back, his own back, one that he did not yet have as a human being. "Will you go down there?" the angel asked. "I will." "Is there no other way?" "There is not." Wouldn't it be easier not to plant the seed? Wouldn't it be easier not to give the choice? "It would," the Creator spoke slowly, But to remove the choice is to remove the love. He looked around the hill and foresaw a scene. Three figures hung on three stakes, arms spread upwards, heads fallen forward. They moaned in the wind. Men clad in soldiers' garb sat on the ground near the trio. They played games in the dirt and laughed. Men clad in religion stood off to one side. They smiled, arrogant, cocky. They had protected God, they thought, by killing this false one. Men, women clad in sorrow huddled at the foot of the hill, speechless, faces tear-streaked, eyes downward. One put her arm around another and tried to lead her away. She wouldn't leave. "I will stay," she said softly. I will stay. All heaven stood to fight. All nature rose to the rescue. All eternity poised to protect. But the Creator gave no command. "It must be done," he said, and withdrew. But as he stepped back in time, he heard the cry that would someday scream, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he wrenched at tomorrow's agony. The angel spoke again. "It would be less painful," the Creator interrupted softly, "but it wouldn't be love." They stepped into the garden again. The Maker looked earnestly at the clay creation. A monsoon of love swelled up within him. He had died for the creation before he had made him. God's form bent over the sculptured face and breathed. Dust stirred on the lips of the new one. The chest rose, cracking the red mud. The cheeks fleshened. The finger moved. An eye opened. But more incredible than the moving of flesh was the stirring of the spirit. Those who could see the unseen gasped. Perhaps it was the wind who said it first. Perhaps what the star saw at that moment is what made it blink ever since. Maybe it was left to an angel to whisper it. "It looks like, it appears so much like, it is him." The angel wasn't speaking of the face, the features, or the body. He was looking inside. He saw the mind. "He has a mind like you," gasped another. Within the man, God placed the divine seed, the seed of himself. They could converse with him. They could reason with him. They could have a relationship with him. The God of might had created Earth's mightiest. The Creator had created not a creature, but another creator. And the one who had chosen to love had created one who could love in return. Now, of course, it's our choice. We return his love, we return it forever, or we walk away from it, back into the darkness of oblivion.